And then after reading Deuteronomy, we will turn to Hebrews in the New Testament, the New Covenant, chapter 13 of Hebrews will be our reading as well. So again, Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the living God. This is Moses speaking. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns, as much as you desire according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain, or of your wine, or of your oil, or the firstborn of your herd, or of your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat, because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is life. And you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings, you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose, and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Here ends the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy. Please turn now, if you care to read along, in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of the living God from the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Here ends the reading of God's word from Hebrews. What's the form of government we have in the United States of America? Representative democracy. Who invented democracy? The Greeks. The city-state of Athens was a pure democracy in the sense of every male adult could vote on anything. Women didn't have the right to vote, young people didn't. And every one of those males also went to war if they were going to war of a certain age. It wasn't a kingdom. They had no king. The Roman Empire, at some point, Rome as a city-state, kind of had a king early. They decided they didn't like a king, so they formed a republic, and they have a sort of a they didn't vote on, they had various forms of democracy. They had the rule of law, which was very good, and so forth. But it wasn't a kingdom. And the United States of America is not a kingdom. The Church of Jesus Christ is a kingdom. That is a profound difference in the laws of the church and the commandments that Christ gives. He is our king. He has all authority in heaven and earth because of his death and resurrection. He's exalted in heaven, and he has all authority in heaven and earth over every nation, including every church. We have allegiance to that king. Israel, in this particular portion of God's working out his revelation and his way of dealing with nations, has called the nations, the 12 tribes that were biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out of Egypt through Moses to the promised land. And here in this passage in Deuteronomy, it is their second opportunity to go into the promised land. The first one, they said, it's too hard to do. We're not going to do it. And God said, I'm done with you guys. Not quite. He had a punishment for the soldiers and so forth. But now they're at the Jordan River, and the promised land is on the other side. The promised land is called that because God made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would have this land. It's an earthly promise, not an eternal promise. And they're about to go in and go to holy war against all the Canaanites. They're going to be commanded to kill every man, woman, and child. What kind of kingdom is this? It's called a theocracy. God is their king. And they dare not have any other king or allegiance other than to this God who has worked through Moses to bring them through the wilderness, has bring them to the promised land, taking care of them in the wilderness, all the benefits of the wilderness, being provided food, manna from heaven, and so forth. And now God is telling them their religion. This is God saying, you as a particular nation are going to worship me in this particular way. The laws of Deuteronomy and Exodus cover everything. Even some of them deal with building codes, how you build your house and so forth. But it's judicial, it's business laws, social laws, divorce laws, everything. And now it's religion. And there's going to be a significant change to their religion as they go into the promised land. Here's the big difference, and you have to picture this. They were traveling, as many people as they were traveling together from Mount Sinai through the wilderness, being led by the pillar of fire and the cloud and so forth. They were led by a supernatural phenomenon. God was present with them, and they had a tabernacle that God dwelled in, and they had priests, Levites, and so forth. But they were all together. They were in one location as they moved. That's going to change because they're going to go into the promised land. They're not going to live in tents. They're going to have buildings. Some of those buildings were built by the Canaanites, and they're going to kill the Canaanites and take over their buildings and their vineyards and so forth. But now they're going to be dispersed all around the promised land. So there's going to be a temptation for each household, each town, each village, each city to have a place to worship God, an altar. And God is going to say, no, no. And there's a danger that they're going to copy the religion of these people that they've conquered. One of the things we need to understand is this nation, the Canaanites, is described by God as mightier than these Israelites. Bigger cities, bigger fortifications. They were way outnumbered, outgunned, so to speak. They didn't have guns, of course, but they were out-charioted, or whatever you want to call it, by this people. And so they're going to go in and they're going to take over their property because God is going to give them the victory. They're going to live, well, I'm going to exaggerate a little bit, they're going to live in palaces they never built. Wouldn't you want to know what kind of God they worshipped? Because they had such blessings from, quote, their gods. that they had these big walls, these big cities, these wonderful idols, these altars that are so impressive. They would be tempted to wonder what kind of religion they had. So the commandment that comes is to completely destroy not only the people for their wickedness, we'll see some of that, but to destroy totally any evidence of their religion. Destroy their altars, destroy their idols, burn them, absolutely destroy them. Wipe them out as if they never existed. Verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, the way the Canaanites did. All traces of Canaanite worship were to be absolutely wiped off planet Earth. Because the Israelites were in a covenant with God, and they dare not fiddle around with having covenants with foreign gods or the gods of the Canaanites. They can't have two masters. They can't give worship or offerings to two masters. One, the true and living God. So that's the first point here. Shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. There can only be one altar. God is making that clear. And that's a problem because they're going to be dispersed. But we'll see that God makes provision for being dispersed around the promised land. Verse 5. There shall only be one altar for the Israelites, and God will choose its location after they get into the promised land. So God is saying, you've only got one altar now. You're going to go into the promised land. You're going to be dispersed. Some of you are going to be far away. So here's the text. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes. One tribe is going to be a location for it. To put his name and make his habitation there. So God is going to be supernaturally there. He's been supernaturally with them in the wilderness, in the tabernacle. He would meet with them through the Levitical priests. They could meet with God. Granted, they were not going into the Holy of Holies, but they had a worship that God had instituted for them from Mount Sinai on. And God told them to build the tabernacle in a particular way. They didn't choose it. They built it the way Moses saw, and they built it. So they built that tabernacle. So you shall seek the place the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contributions that you present, your vow offerings, freewill offerings, firstborn of your herd and flocks. Okay, certain things they have to bring to that altar. There you shall eat before the Lord your God. Eating in the presence of your God was a privilege and a joy. You get close to the true and living God as an Israelite, and you share a fellowship meal with him. We have sort of an equivalent here, the Lord's Supper. But they're eating a real meal, slaughtered animals. There you shall eat at that one altar. You shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. Imagine that. They're commanded to have a meal and be happy. Be delighted to eat in God's presence and not be destroyed because of their sins. You shall rejoice, you and your family, your household, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. That's what they're going to do after they destroy those Canaanites. That's what they're going to do after they wipe out all of their religion. Now, as I said already, this is a severe, profound change from where and how they were worshiping God from the time of Moses in Sinai, and they built a tabernacle. It's a profound change. Because they were all one people in one location with that one tent in the middle of their tribes, they had all things together, so to speak. They didn't have to go somewhere else to meet with God. They had that altar. It was a portable altar, tabernacle, tent. And so Moses tells them it's going to be a big change. And he's not, this sounds like a criticism, but it's actually some freedom they had as they were all near that one altar. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today. Every doing what is right in his own eyes. Now in Judges, that's a complete sin. Here it's permission. You have permission to do things here because the altar is present with us. And it's because you have not as yet come to the rest, R-E-S-T, and to the inheritance that the Lord your God has given you. So they're going to go into the promised land. They're going to kill all the Canaanites. They're going to take over everything, their vineyards, the houses. They're going to have cities all throughout this land. And there's going to be a place that God is going to pick. One tribe he's going to pick, and he's going to be there. But God's going to pick it. And you can't do the same sacrifices you're doing now because you're all together as you split up. The difference, I'm not going to go through all the details, but the difference is there were sacrificial feasts or festivals in verses 4 to 14. It's all the sacrificial feasts. You offer sacrifices on the altar. And then there were family feasts. And the family feasts, they did both of those all together as they're in the wilderness around the tabernacle. But now you're going to have a separation. You're going to only do the sacrificial feasts at the altar that God chooses and the location he chooses. But these family feasts, you can now do those kind of wherever you want. And there's actually less restrictions on the family feasts than there are if you go to the altar. And I'm not going to go through those, but you have to be clean, ritually clean, to go to the sacrificial feasts as a family. Somebody is a leper, they can't come. Somebody this, that, or the other, they can't come. So in the promised land, families are going to be far apart from each other and far apart from Jerusalem, which is where it's going to end up being. So they are told that families in this new situation may celebrate some feasts away from the altar, the one altar, that will be chosen by God in Jerusalem. Now here's a question. This is going to happen when? The text says, when they come to their rest. Well, what rest? When all their enemies have been killed. Verse 10, but when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety. So when they're done slaughtering all the Canaanites, destroying all their, under every tree, mountain, hilltop, altars, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name there, dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you. And these are the sacrificial ones, burnt offerings, your sacrifices, etc., tithes, contributions, and your finest vow offerings that you vow. That's got to go to the Jerusalem. When did the rest come? I'm not going to test you on your history. It doesn't come right away. It comes with King David and King Solomon. All their enemies are defeated. I'm not going to quote the verses for that, but trust me, that's what it did. That's when it happened. Now here's a question. What's all this business about an altar? Yes, they sacrifice animals there. The pagans did that too. But what about biblical altars? In Genesis, before Moses, the patriarchal period, where there's not, you know, that it's a different period. It's family worship, so to speak. In Genesis, altars were authorized only, biblically only, in places where God himself showed up. And, quote, his name is at that place. Because God did a special divine revelation at that location. In particular, a visible presence of God. Theologically called a theophany. God visibly took the Israelites through the wilderness. Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. They followed that. And it was around the tabernacle. So that was a visible presence of God. That's why there is an altar at Mount Sinai and forward with the tabernacle. But before that, it was always an altar built if God showed up in a supernatural way, speaking to someone, there'd be an altar. So during the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, there were frequent building of altars where God appeared at various points in the history of the patriarchs. And that's a connection that remained, where God physically shows up in a visible presence or speaks to someone, there's an altar, we're going to sacrifice here. And we may continue to sacrifice there. So during the wilderness wanderings, the visible glory of God was there. You worshiped at the altar, the tabernacle. But the Lord is saying, I'm going to pick a place where one of the tribes is, and that's where you will meet with me, and that's where my altar will stay. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go to do all these sacrifices. And then Deuteronomy 12, 11. Then to the place that your Lord, that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you. Second. So this is Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 5 and 11. Same thing is being said. This is why they're going to go to an altar. When God picks a place that he's going to, quote, live supernaturally in a special way. God is present everywhere, but this is a supernatural focus of God's presence on earth, visible. So, King David says in 2 Samuel 7, now when the king, this is David, lived in his house, and the Lord has given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Time is beginning. And then in 1 Kings 5, 4, but now the Lord, my God, has given me, this is Solomon speaking, rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor misfortune. Bingo. Time is up. God's choosing Jerusalem because of the rest that the people have. All their enemies are defeated. And what kind of worship would they have at that altar? Verse 7 and 12 summarize it. It's just a summary. You get all the details of what animals and so forth to sacrifice. But, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. He's your God. You're in fellowship with him. That's me adding to the text. You and your households, family worship, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. That's verse 7, verse 12. And you shall rejoice. Again, you shall. This is the tone of their worship in God's presence at the altar. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants. So your employees and your children are going to be involved in this. And then it talks about the pouring out of the blood. You could go a lot different ways with that. But one of the reasons the blood is poured out immediately is because if they save any of it, they're likely to go pagan and pour it on a pagan altar if there's anyone still around. The pagans had the blood of their children poured out, burning their children alive. So this is what God is doing for them. He's telling them there's going to be this new situation. You're not going to all be together. You're going to be spread out. Destroy every piece of any pagan altar, anything. Just destroy it. Obliterate it from planet Earth. Along with those people, men, women, and children are all going to be slaughtered. And they're supposed to do this. Are we Israelites? Are we under that covenant? We do not worship with Levites. We do not worship at Jerusalem. We do not worship according to the laws of Moses or Sinai, whatever you want to call it. We do not worship according to Deuteronomy and Exodus. But we do worship in a way that is pleasing to God, that he has told us to do. The Westminster, I'm going into application now. This is one of my briefest sermons about a text, even though it's so big. I could go five different directions, and I want to focus on the fact that it's worship that God is regulating here. Don't go pagan. Do this in a particular place. And here's the festivals you can have. Family worship and, you know. Here's the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, section 3, paragraph 3. This is about the law. Just brief. This is not me. This is 400 years of Reformed thinking. Besides this law, meaning the Ten Commandments, which they had just described, besides this law, the Ten Commandments, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage. Church underage, like an immature church. Why? Christ hasn't come yet. They don't have the fullest revelation that we have. So God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws, religious laws, containing several typical ordinances. Now we would use the word symbolic ordinances. Partly of worship, prefiguring Christ. So, you know, if you ever for the first time as a believer said, I'm going to start reading in Genesis, the beginning of the Bible that we have, and I'm going to go through sequentially, you'd get to the dietary laws, you'd say, well, I can't have a ham sandwich, can I? And you'd say, well, I got to, you know, find Jerusalem, wherever it is. You'd go through this and you'd get kind of concerned. You might read the Ten Commandments and go, oh, I'm in trouble, because you'd be convicted of covetousness like Paul was. But then you'd get to all the religious things. You say, wow, they sacrificed animals. They confessed their sins on this poor little lamb or goat and cut its throat and blood was everywhere. They sacrificed how many oxen at one point? Imagine the blood of one of an oxen, and now they're doing like tens, hundreds, maybe thousands of oxen. Blood would have flowed out of that tabernacle or flowed out of that temple in Jerusalem through the gutters and into the river. It was a bloody, bloody sacrificial system that was required, and it pointed to Christ, all of it. Several symbolic orders of worship, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, various instructions of moral duties. So the religious laws had a moral component, such as you don't worship any other God, you worship one true God in the way he tells us to. Now here's the phrase, I should have just went to this if you were in a hurry. All which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Now if you don't know what abrogated means, I'll read it with a synonym. All which ceremonial laws are now nullified under the New Testament. So why do we read them? Part of it is to sympathize with those people and know what God is doing. He is preparing them for the once-for-all sacrifice. He is also preparing them for the burden of having to do it this way. But he is telling them, you rejoice when you do this, because this is pleasing to God. And there's all sorts of descriptions throughout the law that describe how God is pleased with the burnt sacrifices, as if it was an aroma to God that was pleasing. We no longer go to Jerusalem. We no longer have Levitical priests. We no longer have animal sacrifices. Sadly, some, even in Reformed churches, want to say, well, we have this kind of part of our worship because that's what the Levites did. Or we have this kind of Passover meal, and we have a rabbi come and instruct us on how the Jews, Orthodox or other, do the Passover. Or we should, if you're a certain, not Reformed, we should have Saturday as being our Sabbath. Let me repeat it. All which ceremonial laws are now nullified. Don't ever go to the Levites and say, you know, we've got a director of music. She's like the director of the choir in the Levitical professional singing Levite choir. Don't do that. It's all done away with. If you want to have a director of music and you want to have a choir or something, do it based on thinking from the New Testament. All of that stuff is done away with. There's one thing that remains, though. Actually, two. There's an altar. We'll get to that. Two is, we should rejoice we should rejoice more than any of those people ever rejoiced. Because there's so many defects in the way they worshiped, but it was God preparing them as underage. It's like they didn't have the full revelation. They were like children. We can't tell you yet the end of the story. We have the end of the story. Jesus Christ sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ exalted into heaven, and we'll take a look at that. Why our worship is so much better than any Jew today who dreams of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, although there's a mosque on top of it. We have a new covenant. Not like the covenant made at Mount Sinai. We have a better priest, a better altar, and better worship. Let me take you through it. Hebrews 8, perfect place to go. I preached through this years ago, but some of you weren't here. I'm gonna abbreviate some of my quotes from Hebrews, so if you're going to go there, you're going to have to jump around. But anyway, here's what the writer says. Now, the point in Hebrews 8, the writer says, the point in what we are saying is this. We have a high priest. One, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. That's his location. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. What tent did man set up? Moses. Tabernacle was built by Solomon. They were man-made. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest, meaning on earth at his age, serves a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That's a bizarre statement. If you were there, you could see the temple. It was real. You could kick your foot against the temple in Jerusalem. You could see the Levites worshiping God in the way he prescribed, at least the best they could. You could see that. And there's this author saying, that's like a fake. It's like a mirage. It's a shadow. It's not the reality. Where's the reality? Jesus is. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, meaning old covenant, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, meaning Moses, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. The Lord declares, and I'm skipping some quotes from the Old Testament, the Lord declares, I will establish a new covenant. In verse 13 of chapter 8, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Well, that's bigger than just the religious stuff. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All the dietary laws, all the laws that are there are that covenant, not just the moral code, but that covenant as something for that particular nation is canceled. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship. Amen. We just read something about them. And an earthly place of holiness. I'm going to shift here, quoting, but there's an earthly place that's called holy, the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle. But into the Holy of Holies on earth at that time, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And now we have a supreme revelation. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. When will it be opened? Well, stay tuned. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places. By means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You're redeemed. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, heavenly things, eternal things, but into heaven itself, now, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And skipping to chapter 10 of the same book, Hebrews, verse 19, there's a lot I'm skipping over, but it's all related to this. Therefore, brothers, he's talking to Christians, therefore, brothers, since we Christians, have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us in this room draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's worship, probably, or it could be just regular fellowship. I could have just gone straight to Hebrews 12, which I sometimes quote as a call to worship, because I think is so profound, because Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, speak of what you are doing when you come in this room. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Angels are happy. They're in party clothes, I guess. Festal gathering. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You come to God when you come in this room. To the judge of all and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Grandma who's died, she's a believer, she's up there. She's made perfect. To the worst sinner who embraces Jesus, he's up there. Cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And you've come to Jesus when you come in this room. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice to God. It got him murdered by his brother. Okay, now, skipping a few verses in Hebrews 12. Therefore, because you come into this room and you're meeting with God and all this is going on above you in heaven itself, and you have Jesus opened up a way for us, not by sight, but by faith, that our singing enters the temple of heaven and Jesus listens and the Father listens and there's others up there who are hearing us. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is the eternal way. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What a God. What a Savior. What a privilege. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, there's this, again, astounding passage. And perhaps people could debate what this means, but I think I know. But I think it's probably clear because altars were always important. Altars where God is supernaturally meeting with his people. He supernaturally meets with us. No glory cloud. We meet in the name of Jesus, at least three or four of us, let's say. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. Now this is written in a time when they still had the altar in Jerusalem, they still had the animal sacrifices going on in Jerusalem. That was not done away with until about 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. So there's altar sacrifices going on there, and Paul sometimes went to the temple and did certain things. But here's what this writer says. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, call the temple a tent, have no right to eat. An altar is a place where God supernaturally meets with his people, or has met with his people. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by a high priest as sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You are made holy, pure, to enter God's presence in this building without the building destroyed because of our sinfulness, because the blood of Jesus has covered all our sins. You come in here and maybe you just did something wicked and you come in and you're covered by the blood of Jesus. You should repent of it, but you're still covered. You're a child of God. You're in the covenant. And you are made pure enough through the blood of Jesus. And then the writer goes on to say, therefore, because Jesus suffered outside, therefore let's go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And then here's verse 15, which is another application. First application, with worship God with reverence and awe, because you are in his presence. But don't tremble. You're not perfect, neither am I. His blood covers my imperfection, my weakness and my sin. Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We acknowledge the truth that Jesus is Lord and Savior. We acknowledge the Father. We acknowledge the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge the true and living God. We sacrifice. We sing to him, and he's pleased with that. We don't need slaughtered animals. We don't need a re-sacrificing of Christ. We offer up a sacrifice of our words. Our singing enters the ear of Jesus and the presence of God in that eternal heavenly temple. Some people will say, well, then you can do whatever you want in a Christian worship. No, don't go there so fast. Romans chapter 7, people might say, well, this is now, Romans 7 verse 6, now we are released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And there you go, people dancing in the Spirit. No, that's not what it means. Acts 2:42 tells us what the apostles did. And this is your guide for worship. It's very simple. Many ways to do it, but it's very simple. During the lifetime of the apostles, what did the early church do? You don't need to guess. They devoted themselves. Now think about it. If you devote yourself to something, it's like no distractions. I'm devoted to this. I'm devoted to coming to worship at Jeffrey Presbyterian Church. I'm devoted to go to the hospital to visit somebody. I'm devoted to take care of my sick mother-in-law or whatever. All these things you say, that's what, if I'm going to do one thing, this is what I'm going to do. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which in our day is preaching, and the fellowship. And you don't want to misinterpret this, because the Greek is koinonia, and koinonia is described there as the sharing of their worldly possessions. They shared their wealth with one another. So that's the collection we'll take later. To the breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, and to prayers, spoken and sung prayers. Those are the four things they devoted themselves to. No clown acts, no jokes, no entertainment. They had no music. They probably always sang a cappella. Maybe somebody had a lute or something later on. But the singing was the focus. The preaching was the focus. The Lord's Supper was the focus. And sharing your worldly possessions with ministers of the word and others that are in need in the church was the focus. No distractions from that. Some people started coming to this church because the other church they were going to, they did a lot of extra things. And one person told me, I just want to worship God. And that's what I do when I come here. I just want to worship God. That is the highest calling of any human being, to just worship God. No distractions. No whose birthday, no, it's this history month or that, you know, it's Mother's Day, so we give flowers to the mother. No, just worship God. No Hallmark events in here. And from that, we can go back to Deuteronomy, last verse. This is called the regulative principle of worship, where we regulate what we do in worship by what God says he likes. Verse 32 of chapter 12. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. You want to go pagan? You want to go off the rails? What would you like to do in worship? Or you, what would you like to do in worship? Let's take a vote. What should we do in worship? Let's build a golden calf and worship like they did at Mount Sinai. No. Let's not do what you guys want. Let's do what God wants. And he said what he wants. We are not worshiping ourselves by doing what we want. We are not worshiping you by doing what you want. We enter into God's presence. Any place where Jesus is named, any place where the gospel is preached, any place where they do the two sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, any place where they do church discipline, that's a true church. Imperfect, true, but that's where you can find, hopefully, grace and mercy and encouragement from the sacrament, from the word, from fellowship, sharing our lives together. Brothers and sisters, this is so much better than what they had in Mount Sinai and in Jerusalem. Let's do it with some intelligence of what we're doing and with some heart for it. Let's pray. Father, we are sinners, just like those Israelites. We would easily go pagan if there weren't restraining things on us, like your word and your spirit, and good teaching and good understanding of your word. We pray you would always help us to make the focus of worship being reverent, knowing that we are in your presence in a special way, and that we do this together. And what a magnificent thing it is that we do, that we sing in your presence, that we hear from you as your word is read and explained, and we enjoy the sacrament of the Lord's Supper frequently in this church. Oh, Father, you have blessed us. Help us to not add to it or take away from it, because we are able to stray and fight over things that are so small at times, or be upset that we don't have something that we had at this other church that we love but is not biblical or scriptural. It's just whatever. Help us, Father, to be content, and more than that, to rejoice. We pray this in Jesus' name.